Have you been told you don't fit in? The way you live isn't right? You don't look the right way, you don't act the right way, you don't love the right people, you don't believe the right thing? Do you feel the pull of spirituality deep within you and long for a place where you can express it, but keep running into places that want to put you into a box, turn you into another member of their cookie-cutter community where everybody looks the same, everybody lives the same, everybody talks the same, everybody sits in neat little rows, and nobody asks any questions? Welcome. You found a home, because this is the Christ and Light Podcast. And at Christ and Light, we celebrate your diversity. We understand the truth that everybody and everything was created wholly good, absolutely complete and loved, and that each one of us is a bearer of God. Join us now as we discuss the implications of that in our lives, as we explore ways to live out the truth that all of us are Christ events, called to shine forth in the world.
And the music today will be more meditative, the kind of thing that was playing as we're coming in, because I have some long-range ideas. But I want to tell you first, before I forget, that next week, Saturday, in this building, from 10 until, I want to say 5, there's a health and wellness fair. And we're one of the three groups that benefits from the health and wellness fair.
Really?
Yeah. Did Jeffrey and
me? I didn't know.
Yeah, Jeffrey and Denise. Jeffrey will have a chair massage table. Denise will have a Reiki table. And the way it worked out, Denise organized it, actually. I know you haven't met her. She's one of our deacons who isn't much a worship person, but is an organizer and a gemstone healing, Reiki, all that. So the company that manages it is, of course, a for-profit company. So Denise said, well, this will never do because we're having this in a not-for-profit center. So the tables are all taken. There's actually a waiting list for people to exhibit.
That's awesome.
The company, the registration costs to the vendors will be split between three nonprofits, and we're one of them, that are located in this building. So it's a fundraising opportunity for us. There's no charge for admission, but as you go in, each of the three nonprofits has a fishbowl or something. And you can put up to $5 in there, and then they will rank us first, second, and third, and that slices up the percentages of our half of the table.
I see.
So, but with, I think he said there were 50 exhibitors, so there'll be a lot of people down there, and it is free. You don't have to feel like you have to put something into the bowl, which is, I think with wellness fairs, is kind of unusual. Mm-hmm. They don't charge something to get in. So, spread the word if you know anybody that might be interested.
Gee, why is Jerry moving next week?
I know. Well, it always works out that way.
He's a truck.
But if you know people who are into those kind of things,
let them
know.
This
Christ and Light gathering will not happen next month because I'm out of town the first weekend. Both of us are out of town, actually. Aaron and I are going to my friend Bishop Selder's conference in Hartford. And then the second weekend of the month will be at Pride Fest. We have a booth at Pride Fest in the health and wellness area.
Really?
Yeah, from noon until 6, well, Saturday and Sunday is when health and wellness is open. And it's health and wellness is located, if you come in the main gate and just walk towards the lake, that's in that space that you run in behind the fountain.
Okay.
Back through there. And we've had, this is our fourth or fifth year with a booth at Pride Fest. And
what do you do at your booth?
Well, the whole health and wellness thing is that they have a giveaway. And so you get a dauber card, like those bingo daubers.
Okay.
And as you go to the booths and do what they do, you get a stamp. And okay. When you get your 9 stamps filled, you're entered in a drawing for, they usually give away a Trek bicycle, maybe sometimes two. And there's a pick and save. Well, that's the Trek bicycle, and there's like two other big prizes. And then there's a stage at the back up against the lake. And at some point during the weekend, I'll be doing a meditation instruction at the stage. For each session at the stage, you can register to win an iPod Shuffle or a pick and save gift card for the same amount. And what they in the each of the booths, you're required to have an activity that engages people.
Okay.
And so the Christ in Light booth and UAC Milwaukee booth is going to have a meditation facts game with like a display board and true or falses and stuff like that. Jeffrey, we usually have two booths, one for us, and Jeffrey has a Reiki booth next to it where they do Reiki samples. And he said last year, whatever you do, don't let me have a booth again. And then he started talking about having a booth again, and I said, I'm not supposed to let you do this. And he said, I don't care. So, and then we also do individual commitment ceremonies throughout Pride Fest. We're the, nice. The focal point for that. And we do the group, we call it a celebration of relationships. That if you view it as a commitment ceremony, that's great. If you view it as just we're celebrating how committed we are right now, even though we may have only met this morning,
okay.
That's great too. And that happens Sunday, usually at either 5:30 or 6. We also, Jeffrey also organizes, and we'll both be at the Interfaith opening ceremony Friday night, which is either at 5 or 6. I'll email out the information.
Would you? I appreciate
yeah.
that.
Yeah. And so, and that, this year we have 13 clergy that are interested, which is really, really
that's
high.
Nice.
So I volunteered to sit there and look holy. Like the poll.
Good luck with that.
Viva El Craig. So we won't be doing this in June, but we'll be back here in July.
Right.
And I'm giving some thought, and the reason I changed the music today is to start to move toward this. There's conflicts with getting the office space for meditation class.
Oh, there is?
Okay. So because Jeff and Denise now are both doing Reiki out of the same office, and it's hard to get it at a reliable time. And so we might move this service to having a more formal interval of meditation,
okay.
Or maybe 10 or 15 minutes. Today, I'm just using meditative music after the Tales from the Golden Castle just to see how that feels. And I've resurrected an old name from another tradition. We used to have something called the Contemplative Heart Community. And we may start to use that name in connection with Christ in Light to broaden our appeal. So people understand that we're really just gathering as a group of reflective spiritual people.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's
so
a neat idea.
Yeah, I think it'll work. I bought the domain name and I need to work on the website, but it's harder and harder with only one mitt.
Yeah.
But part of this is from keyboarding, and when it really hurts is when I take this hand and go like this to hit the far out keys. So I'm pinching something in there, and but we'll hunt and peck through it. The website hopefully will be up by June. And then if my plan is to promote this service with a somewhat more meditative bend at Pride Fest and give out cards, and we'll go from there. And we
volunteers
may...
Volunteers at Pride Fest for a minute?
Absolutely.
Okay.
We always need people to man.
We can hang around. We just stand around and go, hi.
Sure. Well, and we can get you a ticket to get in, too.
Oh.
So, I'll be in touch with you.
Yeah.
And we'll get tickets to you. So good, those are the announcements that I have. Am I missing anything?
Are you the one who keeps everything?
She keeps me on task.
You keep the lists? Not really.
No, there is no list. That's half my problem.
Well, you can't write one out yet.
That's right, because I can kind of sort of write, and you can't really tell it's
much worse because so we had to begin with.
She's like, nothing looks like me that.
Exactly. A tale from the Golden Castle is the darkness. For some people, it is the discovery that there is a Golden Castle that is their most dramatic experience. For others, the process of getting to the Golden Castle is the thing which makes for hair-raising or humorous tales. For me, however, those were quite ordinary experiences. I had known about the castle since I was a child. Tales of the castle were part of the ordinary business of living in our house, and we all grew up with a great awareness of the place. And my own pilgrimage there was truly in no way either astounding or funny. It was simply another trip for which I had been reasonably well prepared and which contained little of significance or spectacle. I had known the way for some time, and it was simply a case of getting from here to there. I must admit that my arrival at the castle itself was a rather moving experience. Reality is always more impressive than fantasy. I was not a little awed by the soaring towers and the golden walls. The gentle gatekeeper welcomed me warmly, and I well remember my first night within the walls. The cell to which I had been assigned was small, simple, and plain, but nonetheless it was inviting and had nothing of the barren about it. When I had asked the gatekeeper if I might meet with the magus, he had smiled understandingly and told me that I would meet my mentor in the morning, and he would handle all such requests. Having slept well on the good, hard bed and having broken my fast the next morning with fruit and bread in a silent, white refectory, in the company of only a half dozen or so other newcomers, I began to have some anxiety about my next step. However, I was met at the door of the dining hall by one of the white-robed, golden-skinned keepers who smiled and gestured me toward one of a series of small conference rooms along the hallway. "My name is Brendan," he said when he had closed the door and taken my hand warmly in his, "and I am to help you in fulfilling whatever wishes you have regarding the Golden Castle." "I am most grateful for your kindness and hospitality," I said, "but I really have only one wish now that I am here. I want very much to meet the Magus, to see if it is right for me to remain here." "Oh, yes, of course," said my mentor with the same quiet centeredness which I had found was his constant characteristic. Then after a slight pause, "Are you quite sure you are ready for that step? Do you know much about the Golden Castle?" "Probably more than most, sir," I responded. "My father had spent many years here, and I was virtually raised on a constant ration of stories and teachings about the castle and its life. From as early as I can remember, talk of the castle was the most important aspect of life in our home." "And what is your father's name, my son?" asked Brother Brendan. "His name was Andrew, sir, but he died a year before I left for the castle." "Ah, of course," the old man smiled. "You are Brother Andrew's son. I should have seen the resemblance." "Well, yes, I should think that Brother Andrew's son might well be prepared to meet the Magus. May I call for you at your cell at noon to take you to the Magus Hall?" "That would be fine, sir," I said, "and much appreciated." Then my mentor took his leave. The air still rang with the shimmering of the bells of noon when Brother Brendan appeared at the door of my cell. "It's time to go," he said quietly, and I nodded and followed him through a twisting maze of silent corridors for what seemed like a great way. Finally, we stood before two massive iron-bound oak doors. "This is the Magus Hall, my son," said the old man. "Enter and be welcome, and I shall be here when you are finished." And he bowed away and disappeared around a corner. The doors were tall and heavy, but they swung easily inward on their hinges, and it was with little difficulty that I entered the hall and pushed the doors closed behind me. Excuse me. When I turned about, I was entranced. The entire massive room was shivering gold, the walls carved with great trees and interwoven leaves. Light seemed to emanate from the air itself and to reflect in ever-warming rays from the gold. In the center of the hall was a golden dais where, in a simple chair, sat a beautiful old man whose face looked much as I think my father's would have looked had he lived longer. He beckoned to me, and as I approached, he spoke in a melodious voice and called me his son. I sat at the Magus' feet there in that golden hall for what seemed like hours and listened to him talk about life, about the world, about himself, and about me. I asked him all the questions that had plagued me for years, and he answered them clearly and simply. It was like drinking at a living spring simply to hear his words. Finally, he took my hand and said, "Enough for now. Come to me again each day at noon." And with a slight shimmer of light, the throne and the hall disappeared, and I stood in the corridor with Brother Brendan at my elbow to take me back to my cell. I could hardly wait for the next noon and wished my guide would go faster as we threaded through the passageways to the great hall. This time, when I had closed the great doors behind me, the hall was filled with a luminous darkness, more like a deep blue than black. I could see nothing of the walls, and at the place where the dais had stood, there was only a concentrated brightness. As I approached, I saw the face of the Magus, suspended there in the darkness. Again he greeted me in his musical voice, and again I stood before him, for sitting did not feel appropriate now, and listened to him speak. I asked less questions than this day, for I had exhausted most of them the day before, and when our meeting was over, I came away with less of the warmth of the day before, but more mental clarity about the pattern which underlay all existence. On the third day, the hall was dark too, but this time with a deep burgundy darkness. And as I moved through the shadow, I called out, "Magus, are you here?" "Yes, my son," came the answer, but this time in a voice which had the timbre and the softness of a woman's tongue, which warmed rather than echoing. It was obviously the same voice I had heard before, but this time it reminded me far more of my mother than of my father, and my heart rose to it. I was still trying to adjust when the voice came again. "Son of Andrew, today I have only one small thing to say to you, and I ask you to remember the truth of this word, even when it seems most untrue. Remember this, I am." There seemed to be only a moment of stillness, and I found myself back in the corridor where Brother Brendan awaited me. "Is there more, sir?" I asked. The old man smiled deeply. "Oh yes, son of Andrew, there is surely more." And he led me to my cell. The next day, my brother left me in the corridor. I approached the doors to the hall with something akin to fear and apprehension. This time they opened into a hall in deepest, blackest darkness. There was no sense of any color, no suggestion of light of any kind. The sense of acceptance I had known the first day was gone. The brilliance of understanding was no longer there. The warmth of love seemed to have evaporated. I felt stranded, empty, and alone. I called out as I had the day before, "Magus, are you here?" But the sound of my words only echoed dully and died. There was no response, no voice, no sign or sense of life. I called again. No answer. I moved about in that great hall like a lost soul, reaching out for the walls for anything I could touch, but there was nothing. I found I could not stop moving, searching with my outstretched arms. Nothing. I began to run, feeling suddenly terrified and bereft. Nothing. Finally, I collapsed and began to sob there on the floor of the great empty hall, begging and pleading with the Magus to show himself. After what seemed like hours of sobbing and crying out, I felt myself lifted up and opened my eyes to find myself in the corridor with Brother Brendan comforting me. Thank you. invite those who are comfortable to join me in the affirmation. We believe that God is present in the darkness before dawn, in the waiting and uncertainty, where fear and courage join hands, conflict and caring link arms, and the sun rises over barbed wire. We believe in a with us God, who sits down in our midst to share our humanity. We affirm a faith that takes us beyond the safe place, into action, into vulnerability, and into the streets. We commit ourselves to work for change, to put ourselves on the line, to bear responsibility, take risks, live powerfully, and face humiliation, to stand with those on the edge, to choose new, and be used by the Spirit for God's new community of hope.
I do know there occasionally you tired of the sound of my own voice, but it doesn't.
Rarely.
Yeah.
How do you say that name? Pema, from Pema.
Pema Chodron.
Pema Chodron. What does it take to use the life we already have in order to make us wiser rather than more stuck? What is the source of wisdom at a personal, individual level? The answer to these questions seems to have to do with bringing everything that we encounter to the path. Everything naturally had a ground, path, and fruition. This is like saying that everything has a beginning, middle, and end. But it is also said that the path itself is both the ground and the fruition. The path is the goal. This path has one very distinct characteristic. It is not prefabricated. It doesn't already exist. The path that we're talking about is the moment-by-moment evolution of our experience. The moment-by-moment evolution of the world of phenomena. The moment-by-moment evolution of our thoughts and emotions. The path is uncharted. It comes into existence moment by moment, and at the same time, drops away behind us. When we realize that the path is the goal, there's a sense of workability. Everything that occurs in our confused mind, we can regard as the path. Everything is workable.
Just found this on the way here, so I have to read it from my phone. You have to make it bigger so I can read it from my phone. This is from Robert Thurman. If you don't know who Robert Thurman is, he's Uma Thurman's father, which in my mind is his greatest claim to fame, but he also happens to be the chair of Indo-Tibetan Studies at, I believe, Columbia University. The founder of Tibet House, which is the best way I can understand it, is it's the U.S. the premier U.S. charity and foundation which works to assist both the Tibetan people and not just with their current needs, but also to sustain their culture. And he's kind of a goofy looking character because he has one glass eye that wanders all around him. But he is also a Tibetan Buddhist teacher and a friend of the Dalai Lama, and he writes about joyful energy. We can get greater energy out of love and joy than out of hatred. Hatred is so off balance. You blow your adrenals in 1 minute, then you're shaky and weak. But if you're joyful, you'll get an endless source of energy. So my 3-year-old granddaughter comes up to me yesterday and says, "You're not my friend anymore," which is her latest ploy. And I said, "Okay." She looked at me and said, "I said you're not my friend anymore. And I said, okay. How you say okay, she said to me. And I said, well, if you're not going to be my friend, there's not much I can do about it, is there? So all I can say is, okay. And it took all the fun out of the game. Because I'm quite sure at daycare, there is little in their world more devastating than I'm not going to be your friend anymore. And if you think about it, that's a pattern that starts when we're young and continues in one form or another all throughout life. When we're really little, it's I'm not going to be your friend anymore. Around middle school, or what for those of us born in the olden days was called junior high school, it was a more subtle I'm not going to be your friend anymore. It was not talking to you, avoiding you, walking down the other hallway, or the more overt I'm not going to be your friend anymore of I don't want to be your locker partner anymore. By the time we get to high school, there's cliques that form that determine who can be our friend and who can't be our friend, who we can sit with at lunch and who we won't sit with at lunch. By the time we get into college, there's in-group and out-group fighting between majors. Running through it is religious practice, where in about the 16th century, a whole bunch of people decided they weren't going to be friends with a whole bunch of other people anymore and started forming denominations which wouldn't be friends with each other, and it continues to splinter on through today. Right down to the United Methodist Church, last week in General Conference, and I confess, I got all excited because they talked about people being at the bar in General Conference. And I thought, this is a good idea. We might need a bar at General Assembly. But then I thought, wait a minute. These are Methodists. They don't drink. As far as I know. At church, anyway. And I found out that they called the area around the outside of the conference hall the bar. It's near as I can tell, it's sort of like standing room only. And what happened is they were debating the full inclusion of LGBT people in the Methodist Church is that it wasn't going well, and gradually the LGBT folk went to stand at the bar, and their allies went to stand with them, and sort of as a visual display of the numbers who actually supported these things, these various measures, but principally the full inclusion of LGBT folks in all life of the church, including ordination. And the strategy to delay or to stop that was more playing with Robert's rules of order and other things that are also spiritual. And so as they stood around the outside of this, I'm sure, quite large conference hall, the bishop who was in charge, now Methodist bishops are kind of strange little creatures who don't really have any power because they split their power with something called the district superintendent, and I don't really understand how it works, but anyway, whoever the bishop was who was presiding over this meeting exited the hall and turned out all the lights for safety. Now, I'm envisioning a place not unlike the Bradley Center or a concert venue. And I know when I'm worried about safety, the first thing I want to have happen is for the power to go out so that you get thousands of people in an enclosed space that can't see their way to the doors. So I can understand why you went out and turned out the lights for safety. Makes perfect sense to me. But it's a continuation of that I'm not going to be your friend anymore. And so when we start looking at developing a spiritual practice, most of us have been buffeted around by different groups of people in the religious or spiritual arena saying, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. The problem is that our spirituality is a deeply personal thing. So for a spiritual group or religious group to say, I'm not going to be your friend anymore, is far more devastating than losing a locker partner, hearing that your mother wears combat boots, or anything else that we probably hear growing up to offend us. It cuts us to the quick. And most institutional religious organizations, in order to keep you coming back, establish some sort of a goal way up over here. It might be heaven. It might be nirvana. It might be holiness. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't play cards, don't have fun, don't backslide. If you must have sex, don't enjoy it. It's up over here. In the Catholic Church, there's the heaven thing, but there's also the sainthood thing. Because you can sort of get to heaven on a second-class status, but if you really want to be good, you're going to have to be a saint, which means you're going to have to be compliant. And so, being human beings, we look at that goal, and it seems to us as everything between, even if the goal is enlightenment, everything between here and enlightenment is a waste of time. Because after all, the goal is all that matters. We learn that in sports. When we hear athletes say, regardless of the sport, in baseball they'll say it about the Super Bowl, or about the World Series. In football they say it about Super Bowl, and in hockey they say it about the Stanley Cup. The only thing that matters is winning the big game. Which means that most of us never get to the thing that matters. I stopped the story from the Golden Castle halfway through, intentionally. Because as the son of Andrew gets to the Golden Castle, and the hall first seems golden and spectacular, and he goes back to visit the next day, and it's a blue-black kind of darkish. And the third day, it's a mahogany kind of darkish. And the fourth day, it's absolutely dark. We've all been in that place. It's like I may have told this story before, but the guy who goes on vacation and leaves his cat with his brother. So he's gone the first day, and he calls his brother and says, "How's things?" And his brother says, "Your cat died." He said, "My God, that's terribly insensitive. How could you bring it up to me that way?" The brother that was watching the cat says, "Well, what was I supposed to do?" He said, "Well, you should have told me the first day that the cat was up on the roof and wouldn't come down. And then the second day when I called, you could have said, Fluffy is still up there and I'm a little worried. She's not eating. And the third day, you could have said, she's really weak and sort of stumbling around. And the fourth day, you could have said, she fell off the roof and died. And then I would have been prepared. I would have been eased into it." And the brother that was watching the cat said, "I guess I see your point. I'm sorry. I'll try to be more sensitive." The brother with the cat said, "Well, I suppose that's okay. How could you know what to do? How's everything else?" And his brother says, "Mother is up on the roof and she won't come down."
Oh. Wow.
We tend to prefer things in progressions. But the truth is, there's a certain amount of familiarity that creates an illusion in us that we aren't quite doing so well. So the son of Andrew goes to the hall, and it's all golden and sparkly. And he meets with the magus, and he asks all these questions, and he gets his questions answered. And he goes back the next day. And the hall is darker. It gets progressively darker. And no doubt the son of Andrew starts to think something is going terribly wrong. I had a mountaintop experience on the first day, and it's getting more and more mundane until finally it seems like I'm all alone. We buy a new car. It has that new car smell. We like that. Over time, the new car smell fades. And you start to say, "Somebody must have spilled something in here." And then you get a little scratch. And now it's not new at all. But suppose the new car was a Rolls Royce. I guarantee you by the time the first scratch comes, it isn't really trash. And most of us would think, "Oh, I'll trade you." Our mind plays funny tricks on us when it comes to imagining that there's a goal far off, and when it comes to familiarity. It's a barrier to spiritual pride. Just in the last month within this community here, we went from last month's Christ and Light Gathering, which is pretty much like a dark room. In that, it's familiar. It's not glitz and shimmer. It's what I would call more basic and essential. But then at 3 o'clock, we ordained Gerardo Serna. And the fancy clothes came out. And the formal behavior came out. And it was golden, glitzy, and wonderful. So we could come back now today and say, well, something's happened here. We've lost something. It wasn't all that finery. But the truth is, nobody sets out the good china on a daily basis. And that if we get tied into the notion in our spiritual practice that what we need are constant ecstatic experiences, what we're going to discover is that, like Son of Andrew, our first contact with them, it'll be spectacular. Last month, the ordination was a great show. But there's also moments like this that are more essential. And I don't mean essential as in required, but more of what is the essence. The gathering together, the sharing in the silence. And so what Pema Chodron suggests is that something actually that Chogyam Trungpa suggested, that the path is the goal. That in spiritual practice and life, it isn't about shaping and crafting what has to be the perfect moment in the perfect place with the perfect response, but rather about doing a little bit of what Robert Thurman suggested, which is deciding to appreciate each moment for what it is. And so, yeah, some of them will be boring. Sometimes the room will seem dark and it won't seem like there's anything there. Sometimes a light shines through. Sometimes it's really nice, regardless of the externals. But it's all part of what opens us and shapes us into who we need to be. Institutional religion, in its wisdom, has crafted a number of programs. We were talking about one before we started. Packaged, experiential, and educational things that lead to absurdities, like one institutional church sending a youth education, youth group curriculum to an urban church about prostitution and talking about Rahab. When the kids in the group can identify who the prostitutes are in the congregation without too much trouble. It's an understandable attempt to control what happens. But in spirituality, when we try to control what happens, we limit the experience. When the lights are a little dim, we say, that's not it. When somebody's not wearing the clothes or the costumes we prefer, we say, that's not it. In truth, at every one of those things, at every one of those stops, in every stage, whether we like it or not, we do learn something about, at least, ourselves. And if we really believe, as I do, that divinity dwells within us, not just within us, I mean, I'm not saying I'm God, although I do bear a most striking resemblance.
As do we all.
If divinity dwells within us, then our point of contact with divinity most frequently is going to be, well, within us. Because for the moment, we are embodied. And while we all seek transcendence and we all experience momentary transcendence, even while we're embodied, when someone tries to shift our focus from in here to out there, the shift is from practice to performance, from practice to program, from freedom to conformity, from being able to ask questions to having to provide answers. Just as we've learned in education theory that different people learn different ways, I'm absolutely convinced that different people grow spiritually in different ways. From the most simple level of if you're a visual learner, at school, you're probably going to be a visual learner with your spiritual journey. The thing is to stay on the path. And when we get discouraged because the room gets progressively darker, and everything seems absent, and everything seems silent, remember that that too is the path. And that many, many people from many, many different traditions have found sometimes, when you clear away all your distractions, everything seems very dark. And you actually stand in the presence of the holy without even realizing.
Spirit of truth, known by many names, we raise up this day our cares and our concerns, our joys and our blessings, and our hopes for the future, knowing that in you all of our dreams are fulfilled. We pray for peace, peace between nations and peace between people. Give us strength and wisdom to change our views of ourselves and our world so that we might recognize that all people are your people, O God, worthy of our respect and our love. We pray for the poor, the sick, the hungry, the destitute, the oppressed, for those in prison, and for the victims of crime and violence. Help us to bring the true justice that only love can bring into the lives of all people. We pray for all who seek the God of their understanding, or a deeper knowledge of their own divinity. We pray that the hatred and the animosity that exists between people of different faiths will be healed in the truth that there are many different paths that lead to truth. We acknowledge that it is only in our minds that there is a separation between divinity and any part of creation. Help us to see the reality that all people are connected to and loved by God. We pray for those whom we love and who live in spirit but are no longer visible to us. We entrust them to your care, secure in the knowledge that we live with them now in the communion of your saints. We pray these things knowing that in asking we receive and trusting in our ability to access our inner divinity and work for their fulfillment. Amen.
Started the incense, so it'll be going on.
Yeah.
It's like bringing in a statue of a little boy peeing. As we prepare to celebrate communion in the way that we do here, that is open and allows our spirits, like water in a vessel, to assume its own level. Let's take a moment of silence to center ourselves to the sound of brewing coffee.
It's a bubbling brook.
In many places, at many times. Throughout all of human history, human beings have gathered to share a meal. From nuts and berries foraged by the earliest cave people, to roasting what they caught over a fire, to more sophisticated sorts of meals, to baking bread, crushing grapes, and figuring out what happens to them when they sit for a while after you crush them. People have gathered when they wanted to share themselves one with the other over a meal. And so not only on the night before he was arrested, but also many times throughout his life and ministry. But most significantly, on the night before he was arrested, Jesus shared a meal with his friends. The official accounts tell us that there were only men around the table. But the culture of the time and the hints in the texts that survive suggest to us that there were not only men around the table, there were men and women around the table. That that group didn't reflect the cultural separation of patriarchy, despite the fact that it has been used to reinforce that great evil for the last 2,000 years. And with his friends, seeking to give them what would become a sacrament in which every person from that point forward who partook of that sacrament became united in that common meal, he took bread and gave it to them and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After the meal was finished, at which time they must have all been pretty thirsty, he took the cup and he gave it to them and said, "Take this, all of you, and drink it. This is my blood of a new relationship, a symbol and truth that people exist to be loved, that love is so important that it's even worth dying for. It is shed for everybody without exception." And then the tradition says, of course, that he broke the bread. And in many reenactments, we depict the breaking of the bread at the end to having to do with his death. But I'd like to suggest today that we see the breaking of bread as that truth that for growth to occur, something must die. When muscles are developed, the muscle gets torn and comes back stronger. When relationships are broken, reconciliation will make them stronger. And we could not all partake of one meal if it wasn't shared. We believe that the Holy Spirit present in us and in all people within us, around us, and among us is also present in these gifts, transforming them to be great spiritual symbols. Symbols which both reveal a truth and which invite us to explore the full depth of that truth. These things have been called holy things for holy people, and so they are. We must never forget that the people who partake of them are holier than any object or sign could ever be. I'll try for that. Thank you. Now go forth into the world at peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Render to no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Honor all people. Love and serve God, rejoicing in the power of the Spirit.
We thank you for joining us for this Christ and Light program. We're glad you decided to join us. Christ in Light offers a variety of programming and teachings available throughout the week. The Christ in Light podcast uploads weekly, usually on Monday mornings, and discusses a contemporary spiritual issue or teaching from a Christ in Light perspective. Christ in Light has a program on Blog Talk Radio on Wednesday mornings and Sunday mornings at 11 Eastern, 10 Central, 9 Mountain, and 8 Pacific. On Wednesdays, our program looks at spiritual issues with a sense of humor, even when those issues are extremely serious. On Sunday mornings, we offer a weekly Sunday morning message based on a Christ in Light interpretation of the Revised Common Lectionary Scripture readings for that day. All of our internet programming is available at no cost to you. To learn more, visit our ChristInLight.org website or access the podcast and the Blog Talk Radio program at no charge to you on iTunes. We also write an engaged spirituality blog, which is available on the ChristInLight.org website. We blog Monday through Friday, and also on each morning, we upload a spiritual teaching for the day, 7 days a week. There is a Christ in Light gathering in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. To learn more about that gathering, visit the Christ in Light website. This program is copyright 2011 and 2012 by the Ecumenical Franciscans of the Renewal. All rights are reserved. For permission to reprint or use audio from this program, please write ChristInLight@gmail.com. We thank you for joining us today. I'm your host, Bishop Craig Berglund. I wish you God's rich blessings. Namaste.